Matthew 25, verses 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." This is the word of the Lord. See, y'all, this morning I want to start with a question, and I do want this to be discussion oriented. And so feel free to interject, comments, questions, anything. But I want to ask you the question, what is mercy? We hear that term a lot. It's all throughout the scriptures. But when you hear that word, when you think of mercy ministries or mercy, what comes to mind?
Compassion.
Compassion, yeah. What else? Yeah, service to others, absolutely. Kindness, compassion, goodness towards others. That word mercy actually in the scriptures comes from the word hesed, and it denotes goodness or kindness, like I said, acts of service, forgiveness in the place of judgment. One thing it really denotes, if you look at all the different uses of it, is an intense loyalty to the well-being of another. I love that, an intense loyalty to the well-being of another. If we look at Psalm 136, where the psalmist continually has the refrain, "His mercy endures forever," every refrain says that. From the creation to the delivering God's people from slavery to the redemption for us from our sins, that all throughout His mercy endures forever. And so there we see an intense loyalty to His people's well-being from the Lord. Mercy some have defined as God withholding punishment for something we deserve. And I think a lot can be said regarding mercy and the ministries that flow from mercy. Caring for orphans, medical ministry, caring for the poor. We won't have time to get into all the details of all that. But this morning, I really want to discuss a framework of what it means to live out and demonstrate the mercy of Christ. So first, we're going to discuss the history behind mercy ministry in the early church. We're going to see where Christians in the church have come with that. And then we're going to talk about some practical applications. Just a historical perspective on mercy ministry. If you think about the Great Commission, Christ's ascension, and then we have the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and there's mass conversions at this point. And then through acts of service and very careful apologetics, the church grew. And so if you, Acts 6, we actually see the first establishment of some mercy ministry where the apostles realized there was a great need of widows in the church. And so they actually established an office devoted to caring for the poor. But it's really fascinating to look at the means by which God brought about explosive growth in the church. Just one book I'll recommend. Rich actually pointed me to this early on, but The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Very helpful book in looking at basically the rise of Christianity. Well, how did the church grow? And so there's several reasons for this growth, but there's two that I really want to hone in on this morning. Is the first is that Christians shifted the culture regarding the poor and the fatherless. How did that happen? If you think about the Greco-Roman view of humanity back then in the classical era, it's not that much different from ours, where the vulnerable really were despised. There was tremendous levels of abortion and infanticide. And so there's really not a whole lot new under the sun when we look at our day and age. And in the Roman Empire, when these families had children that they did not want, they were cast out on the streets. And this would include large numbers of girls, where families did not want little girls, they wanted boys. Children that were weak, children that had some sort of disability, they were cast out into the street. And what happens then is that children die from exposure, they're consumed by animals, they're taken by slavers. And what happened is that Roman society begins to be skewed. You have an abnormal ratio of boys to girls. That you know, ratio of boys to girls in any society should be around 50-50. Well, that number gets skewed. And so Christians began picking these children up, taking them in. They baptize them. They raise them in a Christian community. Well, what happens in Roman society is that you have boys growing into men looking for wives. Where do they find the wives now? They're finding higher and higher numbers of wives in Christian communities. So you began to see conversions from that. And so this is, for the younger folks in the crowd, this is great historical precedence for missionary dating, right? So no, I'm just kidding. But naturally, many men were converted this way in Roman society. So, and really, as Christianity ultimately became more accepted in the centuries that followed, the cultural attitudes towards girls changed. The second reason is that Christians shifted the culture regarding the sick and the dying. I'll ask this question. When you think of healthcare in this classical era, what do you think of? What comes to mind healthcare back then? For those in healthcare, I don't know, what do y'all think? Eric, Mike, what do you think of healthcare 2 millennia ago? Yeah.
Bloodletting,
yeah.
That's what they hear
listening
to.
That's right. Which still happens, some of them. But, you know, the ancient Greeks, occasionally they would have temples where the sick could come and receive a little bit of care. The Romans had military hospitals. You know, their health care was really administered towards in a military way. And what did that mean for a wounded soldier? It's usually euthanasia. You know, if they thought or there's a chance it's going to die, they just euthanize the soldier. But it was really Christians in the Roman Empire who changed society's attitude towards the sick, towards the dying. And really, when you look at it, we won't go into this in great detail, but Christians really ushered in westernized medicine. They were responsible for what we know now as modern medicine. So, in 165 AD, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Anywhere from 25 to 35% of the entire population was wiped out through smallpox, what we believe is smallpox, including the emperor at the time, Marcus Aurelius. 100 years later, a second epidemic swept through, and at its height, 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. Tremendous number. Stark, in the book I just mentioned, he argues that had this classical society not been so disrupted and demoralized by these catastrophes, Christianity might not have become so dominant a faith. The Bishop of Alexandria, then Dionysius, he wrote that Christians, quote, were better able to cope with disaster because of the values of love and charity, and this resulted in substantially higher rates of survival. Well, why might that be? Why are Christians surviving at higher rates back then? Well, this first epidemic, this pandemic, is often called the Plague of Galen. Galen back then, who's that? Probably the most famous physician back then, most noteworthy. And what did he do when these plagues hit? He ran. He ran away. He went to his country estate and hid. And that's really what anybody back then would have done if they had the means, is they get out. Because nobody really knew anything but to just avoid contact. We all know that uneasy feeling when we hear the stomach bugs going around or people are sick. But at the risk to themselves, Christians saved an immense number of lives then. Because what we see here, this is interesting to me, just coming from a medical background, this is really the first foray into the basic elements of nursing. You know, modern medical people who have looked into this, these epidemics, really agree that just by conscientious nursing, no medications, nothing, that 20 to 30% of the mortality can be cut just by caring for somebody, by giving them simple provisions like food, like water. And so even if you think about, okay, how are people becoming Christians back then? How are conversions happening? Even without conversions happening, these epidemics left a larger percentage of Christians in the population. The demographics began to shift. And really part of this is because of how well Christians cared for each other in their own communities. They just weren't dying at the rate that pagans were. And so, okay, so Christian communities are faring much better, but they're not just caring for their own, they begin to care for the pagans as well. And this is likely what was so revolutionary at this time, is that, you know, it was not new to pagans that certain gods demanded sacrifice as a form of worship, right? But what was foreign to them is that God loves humanity, that man is made in his image. If you think Romans 5:8, how did God demonstrate his love for us? That he died for us when we were yet sinners. Any questions on that first part, how Christians cared? So God demonstrates love through sacrifice, that, and thus man sacrifices on behalf of one another. That's the crux of Christianity. An early Christian author from Carthage, Tertullian, he wrote that, quote, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, only look, they say. Look how they love one another. So pagans flee, Christians remain, and what happens? The pagans that do survive often owe their lives to their Christian neighbors. And so, again, you see this population demographic shifting towards higher percentage of Christians. It's fascinating. So we look back to millennia, and it's pretty clear in retrospect what shape mercy ministry took back then. Plagues were common. Suffering and death was a very common part of life, a tangible part of their everyday life. But as I thought about this, it's not always clear in our spheres that God has put us in and this age that God has put us in, what do those ministries of mercy look like today? And it's not that just we don't know where they are, we don't even recognize them sometimes. And when we do, I think our responses can be misguided. It's one thing I want to address before we get into some of the biblical foundations of mercy ministry and some of the application. I think it's important to discern some of the common misconceptions. And I want to bring this question to y'all. What are some of the ways the church has not responded well to suffering? What are some of the ways maybe our mercy ministries have been misguided as a whole? Let's just say we look past 100 years.
You're talking about our lives.
Yeah.
Today, mm-hmm. Yeah. With helping hurts, you hear that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Whereas things like social programs.
Yeah.
You know, good intentions at first, but then maybe
Yeah. No, it's a great. You brought up Alaska. Actually, wrote that book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. I mean, what does American compassion look like over the past, let's say, 50 years since the Great Depression?
Yeah.
What's that? Yeah, there you go.
Some of it looks like the civil magistrate takes over a lot of the duties which the common citizen should be doing.
Sure.
And that kind of skews everybody's thought pattern about how we react to how there's trouble. You know, sometimes we think, instead of grabbing hold of my neighbor, we don't send them down to the local welfare office or something.
Right, right. Yeah, I think if you think about looking back historically a little bit, how charity was administered, maybe when America was founded, that early concept of charity really stressed biblical themes, that those that gave charity really were to acquaint themselves personally with the poor. Not only just to have relationship and fellowship, but also better to discern who needed aid and who didn't. In addition to just material aid, that moral and spiritual guidance were offered. And ultimately, I think a lot of this was done to strengthen families then, which is not the case as much anymore. I think early on they really took to heart that aid and charity and alms were given for restoration for people. And any form of idleness really was to be condemned. If you look when Paul's writing to the brethren in 2 Thessalonians, he warns to keep away from brothers who are idle. He says, if anyone will not work, that person shall not eat. And I think what ultimately disappeared with these new political ideas, with social Darwinism, was that old compassion, that old form of compassion where we suffer with the poor, that was gone. And now the poor are kept at arm's length. And they're given some aid, but not in a manner that's restorative. What else? Yeah, could we?
Another little aspect is the rise of eugenics, in which if you look at some of the culture in the 1800s and the beginning of the first, with Margaret Sanger thinking, there are some people who don't really deserve to be born.
Sure.
And so that's what began the Planned Parenthood, all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it really doesn't really help.
No. What else? What are some other ways mercy ministry is maybe gone astray? Yeah.
The way some giving, some Christian giving can sometimes just drop global economies, especially in poorer countries where you're saving about free food and free clothes, well, that local businessman who might have been expensive, but still a part of the community,
That's exactly, giving aid, that it's not in a way that strengthens the community or strengthens families. It's just, almost a band-aid. Yes, that's right. So it's a great point. In this age of tolerance and intolerance, how can mercy, I think a lot of times Christians and people within the church think that showing mercy means showing tolerance, right? We see that all over the place. If I'm to love a person in the midst of their brokenness, what flows from that is I really just need to be okay with what they're doing. But it's important that mercy is never, ever slackness in standards. Mercy doesn't compromise truth, right? That, you know, at times we can think that mercy is somewhat at odds with truth, but they're really bound together. They're not at odds. If you think how Jesus embodied mercy through his service, through his kindness, through his compassion, but he also brought truth that many, like the Pharisees, would break against. You know, if you think even his own disciples in John 6, when Jesus is presenting the truth that to live means consuming his body, consuming his blood, and they said this is a hard truth, and that many left that day and never followed him again. I think correction and rebuke and those ways we confront sin are at times the most merciful thing we can do in another's life. If you think of the psalmist, David says in Psalm 141 that let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. Anthony Eslin has a new book called Life Under Compulsion, and he describes Christian mercy a little bit, and I like this quote, and he's talking about sin and those in sin. He says, forgive everything but condone nothing. Okay, forgive everything and condone nothing. And so I think that's a good statement on that. Is there anything else? What else? Somebody touched on this a little. Did Dave? Yeah.
And then just kind of the same point, but how people call mercy ministry social justice.
Right.
Very often that justice is pretty arbitrary. It's not, you know, what is right in God's eyes, what is righteousness, or any of that.
Right.
It's let's vote. And so
right.
We'll have mercy on lesbians. And, you know, they just kind of choose.
Yeah.
And it's often politically motivated rather than responding
sure.
to God.
I think that's absolutely right. I mean, you think social justice, when we think about the term, really, how often that is not founded in biblical truth. And even with churches, you know, I think a lot of churches, you can kind of fall on one side or another where you have these sound, true biblical doctrines where outreach maybe isn't as much of folks, and then other churches where basically it's just progressivism masked within a church building, you know, that these acts of social justice and equity that have no biblical foundation at all. I think that's a great point. True mercy and the deeds that flow from it are always grounded in Scripture. And the reason is all aspects of mercy just flow from the character of God. If you think Psalm 103, that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The very nature of mercy really is just a reflection of a triune God. And really what directs our outpouring of mercy is true biblical doctrine. If you think about the different aspects of Christian doctrine, just the doctrine of creation, that man is made in God's image, how does that direct our mercy towards others? There's a certain built-in dignity because man is made in God's image that they have a claim to our mercy. You know, look at Christ. What about the doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ became incarnate and met us where we were? How does that guide our mercy?
We should meet people where they are.
That's right.
And
that's
not
right.
Expect them to get
yeah.
where we think they should be.
That's right. God entered into the world, became incarnate as Christ, and met us in our fallen state and redeemed us from that. So we do meet others in those same states. Yeah. What about the think of the doctrine of election, how humbling that is. You know, Titus 3:5 says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I mean, those that seem the most undeserving, we were all there. I think the cross, an authentic theology of mercy, is always a theology of the cross. 1 John 3:16, Jesus laid down his life for us, and so we lay it down for others. And even just the doctrine of the resurrection, that we look in an empty tomb, we know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it can and it will work in the lives of even the most helpless, desperate cases. I have trouble with that. That's hard. That's hard to understand, that the same power who raised Christ from the dead is working in people's lives. So in short, really, it's not this part or that part of our theology that directs our mercy ministry. It's everything, the whole system of Christian doctrine. So really mercy ministry that is without biblical foundation is weak, and it's going to be groundless. So there's just a few things. I think it's important to look at how things can go a little bit astray. One other thing I want to mention that I think maybe is not as obvious, but mercy ministry at times can lose sight of what's going on in your own home. That there is great opportunity for mercy ministry within our own home. If our eyes are fixed outside the home all the time, you can really lose track of what's going on. I had a friend growing up with that. The father was vocational in ministry, but there was no conscientiousness of what was going on in the home, and every child fell away. You know, every four people, every son and daughter eventually fell away, and I think that there was a real heart for what was going on in ministry outside, but lost track of the home and lost track of the needs, the spiritual needs, the physical needs, the emotional needs in the home. You know, speaking of caring for widows and caring for relatives, Paul says in 1 Timothy that if we're not even caring for the members of our household, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. And so this can be physical needs like food, like shelter, but the spiritual needs, the needs of your spouse, the needs of your children, it's crucial. And so those words Paul gave are not gentle, but the point is very clear. And what that looks like in each family is different. I think there's a ditch as much as, you know, every one of these points, there's a ditch on each side that it can be that you're too caught up in your nuclear unit where there is no outreach as a family. Or it can be that your eyes are outside the home and your family is sacrificed on the altar of doing these other things. If I go out to a soup kitchen four nights a week and forget Claire, forget the kids, that's not good balance. So we've looked at some of the history of mercy ministry. We've looked at some of these misconceptions on it. But what does it look like on the ground level? How does this manifest? If you have your Bibles also, you can turn to James chapter 2. This is kind of a classic part of Scripture in describing the poor. If we look at chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So here again, James is giving the natural balance that from faith flows obedience. From faith flows good deeds through the Holy Spirit. Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So in this passage, what we see is, you know, we can talk about that this is a form of mercy issue. We have somebody that's naked, that they're lacking daily food, they're lacking clothing, and so we go to meet those needs. What we see initially here is the recognition of a need, recognition of suffering. And this is where it always begins, is eyes open to suffering, eyes open to need, eyes open to those that are broken. And if you don't see it, which we often don't, we pray for it. We pray that we would see it. And so practically speaking, where does this begin in our, you know, daily lives? It's praying for it. It's praying that our eyes would be open. It's praying that we would recognize it. I'll ask this question. I think it's an important one to really think about. In the moment that God has us in, is what are the forms of brokenness around us? And I don't just mean abroad, you know, we think North Korea or Syria, these places where there's just utter devastation, utter persecution, but right around, what are the forms of brokenness that we're seeing? Yeah. Divorce and yeah. What else?
I don't know if this is necessarily brokenness, but I guess it'll be the opioid epidemic that we keep reading about these days.
Right.
And just the depression that's surrounding so many people. I think there's a sense of isolation. I mean, even though we have greater access to people on the internet, there's not real connections there.
Yeah.
And that isolation, that emptiness, really drives their inability to deal with pain. And that's what drives a lot of the depression and opioid. Mm-hmm. You know, talking about nursing, you're just, you're there and you can listen and touch and feed and water. Just go to eat with somebody in the nursing industry sometimes because they don't have any good connections. So they can speak about something that's really bothering them.
Absolutely. John, you have a...
Yes, and I think that relates all that. Oscillations of words and addictions and some things that are involved in substances.
Yeah.
Broken discipline, and you know, you see that police violence, but even locally, there was an incident this last week where a kid drew a picture of his teacher bleeding and he was shooting her, and he was in first grade, and the way to respond to it was to take him out of that class, put him in school suspension, and put him under another teacher, but really no correction.
Mm-hmm.
This is for me, this is Gilbert kind of talked about too. America came together with government centuries ago, and now look at it, and look at it with a lot of, what can I say, for me, just in terms of how we work our government.
Sure.
What we expect of our should we not expect of our government.
Yeah, that's a good point there. What else? Yeah, go.
Well, just, a lot of times we think we're somebody's friend because we're theirs on Facebook, but really a friend is somebody who draws close to another person and surrounds that person, comes sit down with that person and talks to them and cares for them. And that's what, I mean, the ultimate appeal is isolation and, you know, absence from God. So there are many people walking around here that may have a smile on their face or something, but they're lonely, lonely, and really lonely, you know, in spite of the fact. Coming close to somebody and really sincerely becoming their friend, once you become their friend, then you're going to want to, because you love your friend, you're going to want to present them to who Christ is. You're going to want to help them to improve their life, give them ways, you know, of help.
A couple of y'all made that point that the blessing of friendship towards the vulnerable, towards the poor, towards those suffering, I think can't be overemphasized, because I think that's why so many things are ineffective, forms of giving, forms of outreach can be very ineffective, is because there's not that relational side, there's not that coming alongside somebody, suffering with them, being a friend to them. Absolutely. I think those are all excellent points. Relational brokenness, you know, familial brokenness, sexual brokenness, I think we're, over the next 20, 30, 40 years, are going to see amazing amounts of brokenness from what's going on with this push, with the sexual revolution, with this ongoing evolution of the sexual revolution in our country, and now where it is now. I think, I know some of you, we listen to some of the similar podcasts, but there's, you know, who's really being sacrificed at this altar of sexual freedom is children. It's, you know, those that are vulnerable, and it's, I think the church has a tremendous responsibility and duty to be ready for that, you know, and to be aware of that. You know, when you talk about the blessing of friendship, the early Christians that we talked about in the Roman Empire, that outpouring of love and mercy was a means which God brought pagans into his church, which the Lord grew his church. Pagans recognized suffering and ran. I think that still happens in the world. Those that don't know the Lord, they recognize suffering, and whether that's running, denying, whatever it is, that brokenness that our inner humanity probably knows is there, even if they don't know the Lord, that, you know, Christians see it and step in. The world runs, we see it and step in. And so that manner of stepping in and giving needs to be done in joy. It needs to be done in sacrifice, joy. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior who saved us for good works and sacrifice in the emulation of Christ. It's always important to look at Christ for what does mercy look like? He immersed himself in others' lives. It was word, it was deed, it was healing, it was touch, it was patience and long-suffering, ultimately was dying. The woman, in preparing for them, I thought about the woman caught in adultery that was brought before Jesus, and they wanted to test Jesus. All that's left at the end of that scenario is Jesus down with the lady, and he's the only one left with her. You think about that, he was there with her and present. The ultimate example of this is the cross. Jesus didn't just enter into our brokenness. He became broken. He was broken. That he didn't just sit with us in our suffering. He suffered for us. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So not only did Jesus just come and be present with us, he took it all on himself. And again, the question goes back to, what does this look like practically? I can't give a comprehensive approach to many facets of mercy ministry this morning, but I do want to conclude some by just encouraging each other in this with some help. As we talked before, this starts in our home. It really does. This starts in our home. That showing mercy in the daily needs of our family, if mercy really is an intense loyalty to the well-being of another, as Christ served, are we living that daily in our homes and then pouring from that? The neighbor, it extends to our neighbor next door. Proverbs 14, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. We can't forget what's right under our nose, that our neighbor, literally our physical neighbor on either side of your house, you know, what do we really know is going on in the lives of those people we see when we walk our dog, when we see in the driveway? For Claire and I, and Eric and Amy, y'all are familiar with some of this too, but just within a close radius of where we live in Mount Laurel, there's a tremendous amount of brokenness in families. There's children growing up without a father in the picture. There's, you know, women without the support of a husband, and that's difficult, but that's right there. James 1 says that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and I know many children right at our doorsteps that, you know, aren't a sense what James is talking about there. I think we would all agree that the outreach to those in closest proximity to us may be some of the hardest. I'll ask that. Why is that? I think we could agree on that, but why?
Takes time.
Yeah.
We're all too busy.
Yeah. Yeah, go.
And I'm guilty of this, and I ask my children to forgive me, but a lot of times, if, you know, I would bear down on them a lot more strictly than I would think about somebody else, you know.
Yeah.
I would go listen to the little child that was not my child.
Right.
And sometimes I have to really push down on my child who's not perfect, didn't do exactly what I said when I said it. And we got to watch out for that kind of attitude.
Yeah.
Your vulnerability almost probably going to be easier to extend to wherever somebody falls away from you.
Yeah.
Then the almost constantly.
Yeah. Why else?
It's an investment. It's time, energy. It's always there. You can't just go in and out. It's like a group mission. Like, it's good. You're in. You feel good about yourself. You're out of there. You're in there. You see them, you know, right, all the time.
All right.
If you're ruffled, it can be...
Makes future interactions uncomfortable.
Yes.
Yeah. A great quote G.K. Chesterton has is in speaking about neighbors. He says, we make our friends and we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor. Hence he comes to us clad in all the careless terrors of nature. He is as strange as the stars, as reckless and indifferent as the rain. He is man, the most terrible of the beasts. That is why the old religions and the old scriptural language showed so sharp a wisdom when they spoke, not of one's duty towards humanity, but one's duty towards his neighbor. The duty towards humanity may often take the form of some choice which is personal or even pleasurable. That's true, right? The duty that we see towards outreach towards humanity is often takes whatever seems most personal or pleasurable to us. We may be so made as to be particularly fond of lunatics or especially interested in leprosy. But we have to love our neighbor because he is there. He is the sample of humanity which is actually given to us. Rich made a good point too. Chesterton also quoted that. He said, it's so hard to love our neighbors because they're often our enemies, as Christ said. He said, love your neighbor and love your enemies. They're often the same. But one roadblock to this, y'all, I think maybe the single biggest roadblock that we face is busyness, is our schedule. As that can be such a roadblock, because we load our schedules down. We will busy ourselves to the point of literally having no time to even speak to somebody in the driveway. I can't tell you how many times I encounter that. The home right behind us is, you can tell there needs to be encouragement there. There needs to be more words spoken there, and I've got to get in the car and go, you know. And so mercy ministry, really, it's in our homes, it's local, it's in our church, it's global. And if you don't know where to begin, which I often don't, pray. Just pray every day. Pray that God would show you. Pray that God would open eyes to suffering, to brokenness around you, to the needs that we're blind to. And one of the truest forms of giving yourself towards others, of giving yourself an intense loyalty to the well-being of others, is to simply pray for them diligently and persistently. Why is this all important? Why is it important to step into brokenness and suffering as Christians? Well, we know simply that others might know Christ, right? That the gospel might go forth. That, you know, if the gospel is the only thing that promises forgiveness of sin and that promises reconciliation to our Creator, that comes through outpourings of mercy. And we talked earlier about that word chesed in the Scriptures, the word for mercy. We linked it to kindness, service, forgiveness, loyalty to another's well-being. Interestingly, the word is also linked through the Scriptures with the idea of authority. And why is that? These are not my own point. This is a point George Grant made in his book on the Micah Mandate in terms of loving mercy. It says that true authority is not to be had without mercy. If we want to be part of God's redeeming acts in our culture, in our community, our workplace, our families, that you serve the needs and the wants of those around you, it's not that godly influences begin with prestige or money or power, things like that. It begins with merciful service and loving others in those sacrificial ways that truly give ourselves. We're sharing the gospel. We're sharing the ministry of Christ. There's one other thing that happens, though. We think that the gospel goes forth, but what happens in us? What happens in God's people? What happens in the church? What is Christ doing in us when we serve Him and share in these ministries? Well, what does Paul say of suffering? I'll close with this. Philippians 3, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And listen to this, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being made like Him in His death. Paul understood that knowing Christ, a deeper knowledge of Christ, a deeper fellowship, a walk with Christ, is sharing in His suffering. And that may not be direct suffering that you encounter, but it's sharing with others in His suffering. Stepping into that suffering. How it's a beautiful picture that we know the Lord more fully when we do share in sufferings, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being made like Him in His death. So we'll close there today. Any questions, comments? I think it's a kind of a quick overview of a big topic, but it's 2:15. Yeah, Phil?
Just very quickly, you asked the question to start off, what is mercy? Mm-hmm. And as we've gone through this, just thinking, you know, Christ has asked the Lord to raise his command. And the second part of that is love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
Think what this discussion has been, is who is their neighbor?
Yeah.
You know, and it comes down to it's my spouse, it's my children, it's the single mom next door, it's the child in the street who's been abandoned,
mm-hmm.
You know, it's the someone who needs help in small boxes. Someone who's isolated, you know, really it's the gamut of those who need.
Absolutely.
Christ, just going back to the fact that Christ brought that up is the greatest, you know, summarizing the commandment there. Mm-hmm. The second part is our duty to our neighbor is huge in the Christian walk.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. Gilbert?
And just springboarding off of that, the only Christ that some of our neighbors may know is us.
Mm-hmm.
Is our job.
Anybody else?
Right, just along that, Mr. Owens said, is there what they know of as Christ could be false Christianity, you know,
yeah.
And being a representation of a true serving Christ. I think about, is it Rich in the sermon said when an agnostic says, I don't believe in God. He says, well, tell me about the God you believe, you don't believe in. And then he says, well, I don't believe in that type of God either.
Sure.
Tell him about Jesus. And Jesus Christian or true Christian religion compared to other religions and other gods or greater community. So I think that you are also representing sometimes the true Christ to neighbors who have a false view of Christianity.
Anybody else? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. By it we are sanctified, Father, for it is truth, Lord. It is our daily bread, Father. We thank you that while we were yet sinning, you died for us, Lord. You demonstrated your loving kindness, your mercy, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that our lives would be sacrificial offerings, Lord, that they would be offered up as a fragrant sacrifice to you, Lord, in the service of others, Lord, and ultimately in serving you, Lord. Father, help us to know our neighbor. Help us, our eyes to be open, Lord, to the needs around us, to the suffering and brokenness, Lord, because we know it is there, Father, and give us wisdom to see what it is, Lord, and give us wisdom to know how to minister to others, Lord, to know how to show kindness, to be friends, Lord, to rebuke when it is necessary, Lord, and to show mercy in a way that pleases you, Lord. Help us in this, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.